This is the second part of our four-part series, Four Scenes from Passion Week. Last week we looked at Jesus cursing a fig tree and shutting down all the business of the temple. It was his prophetic announcements that the system of religion, in its gracelessness, was useless, and that the final, full, and complete sacrifice was on its way. Today, we're looking at the preparation of the Lamb, and that comes to us in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. If you're able, and only if you're able, would you stand with me as we read God's inspired and errant word this morning? And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. So it's a chilly spring night. Actually, it's a chilly spring early in the morning, dark 30. And you are fast asleep underneath your comfortable covers. And you awake to the sound of someone just beating on the door. And you stumble out of bed. You manage to make your way downstairs by lamplight. And you open the door to find a servant coming from the high priest, summoning you to the palace for a criminal trial. "What's the case?" you ask, to try to stifle your yawn and rub your eyes. The servant replies, "Rabbi, some man who's claiming to be Messiah and stirring up trouble in the temple has been arrested and his followers all fled, but he's in custody. My Lord, the high priest, requests your presence for a trial at once." Being a member of the Sanhedrin, the 71 men who composed the High Court of Israel, you're bound to comply. So as you trudge back up the stairs to get dressed, you find yourself smirking at the irony of an arrested man who claims to be Messiah. Could Messiah possibly be mistaken for a common criminal? Would Messiah even allow himself to be deserted, betrayed, and humiliated by arrest? This shouldn't take too long, you think to yourself. You see, Mark's account of Jesus' trial gives us three things to consider this morning. One, Jesus' true witness. Two, Israel's rejection of the truth. And three, God's just verdict. So let's look at those things in that order. In Revelation 1:5, John calls the Lord Jesus Christ the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the true ruler of kings on the earth. In the passage before us, Jesus is the only faithful witness in the entire scene. Mark has told us that the rulers of Israel had sought to put him to death from the very beginning of his public ministry. So it reminds you of one of those old Western movies where the sheriff would say, "We're going to give you a fair trial, followed by a first-class hanging." Now, if somebody gets the reference to that movie, well, I'll give you a stick of gum afterwards. Yeah, some of us are old movie fans and we get the little Easter eggs that I bury here and there. There's this popular line of teaching that claims Jesus' trial was illegal. And commentators often apply modern British and American legal standards to an event that is two millennia apart from their own. But what seems to confuse a lot of these commentators is the difference between a civil trial, which is private lawsuits involving money, and a criminal trial, which are lawsuits between the state and an individual that's accused of a crime. Now, according to Jewish writings, compiled several hundred years after the time of Jesus, civil trials couldn't be held at night. Civil trials couldn't be held on holy days, and they couldn't be held at all during the particular holy month of Nisan. But Jesus is arrested on criminal charges. So the fact that he's brought before the court at night isn't itself a travesty. It was normal to try persons immediately after arrest on a criminal charge, since Jewish criminal law didn't allow for bail and it didn't allow for jailing. You either got tried and were found innocent and sent off, or you were convicted and dealt with accordingly. In other words, Jesus couldn't be held in a jail somewhere awaiting a trial because the law didn't allow for that fact. He had to be tried when arrested, night or day, holy or not. That was the way it worked. So Mark tells us the whole council, verse 55, the whole council was present. Though he may intend for us to understand that it's only the required quorum of 23 out of 70 members that would have been present. But if the whole council is present, it is at least a quorum of 23 or all 70 members. The court consisted of previous high priests, the current high priest, thus the phrase that Mark uses, chief priests, plural. So that's previous high priests and the current high priest. It also included the commander of the temple guard, the steward of the temple, three temple treasurers, the scribes, and the elders. Now, the elders were the wealthy lay people. Together with the chief priests, they constituted Jerusalem's ruling class. The scribes were the lawyers and the seminary professors of the day. They were the middle class of Israel. The members of the Sanhedrin, the whole council, served a dual role as both the judge and the jury. And the high priest would act as the chief judge of the council's deliberations. So all members would normally be seated in a semicircle, with the court reporter, or actually two court reporters, seated on either end of that semicircle. So the members sat in a semicircle, court reporter on either end of that U, and in the middle were provided a place for the witnesses and the accused. So the law required there be at least two witnesses. That's Deuteronomy 17:6, 19:15, and Numbers 35:30. Two witnesses had to present their charges against the accused. And witnesses acted as their own prosecutors, and the accused would act as his or her own defense lawyer. So witnesses gave their evidence individually and verbally in the presence of the judge and the accused, but not in front of other witnesses. So they would come in one at a time, just like in our system. They would come in one at a time. They would tell their story, make their accusation, and be shown out, and another witness would come in. All the time the defendant would be present to be able to defend him or herself. So if testimony differed even slightly from one witness to another, the testimony was considered false, and the defendant was freed. Now that gives some insight into Jesus' silence, because he didn't need to respond to conflicting testimony. It also tells us that either one, the rulers of Israel were somewhat shoddy in their preparation for a sham trial because they didn't bother to get the witnesses' story straight, or more likely, they were being scrupulous about following the law to the letter in a legal trial. And given the picture we have of them in the Gospels, I think that they were striving to follow proper procedure in every possible detail. We're going to give you a fair trial followed by a first-class hanging. So attention to legal detail was extremely important to the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, because the law was their savior. And they were using the law to save themselves from Jesus and all the consequences that trusting him would bring, like dependence and humility and surrender of self-will and self-governance and human power, and their share of the temple's wealth was way more important to them. For the chief priests were very wealthy people. And we see two things about Jesus stand out in this trial. First, his innocence, and second, his identity. It's clear that Jesus is innocent of the accusations leveled against him, because Mark says in verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Mark tells us the Sanhedrin isn't simply seeking witnesses to testify about Jesus. They were seeking witnesses that would convict Jesus of a death-worthy offense. And Mark has been writing of their hatred towards him since the very beginning of his ministry. So notice the Sanhedrin's desire to follow their procedural rules to the letter. They're seeking to kill Jesus. They're trying to find an offense that's death-worthy, but they're determined to do it legally. They're determined to follow the rules. And I'd submit to you, that's exactly what they do. Look at verses 56 through 58. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another that's not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So each prosecuting witness had to withstand 3 rounds of questioning from the members of the court. And in this trial, their testimony didn't hold together. If the Sanhedrin was not following its rules of procedure and evidence, if this was truly the illegal sham trial that some wrongly claim it to be, these conflicting testimonies would have made no difference at all. The Sanhedrin would simply have voted to kill Jesus anyway. But they believe the law is their savior. So no matter what evil is in their hearts, they're going to stick to their rules, because that's what they do. They're all about rules. They will be outwardly holy and outwardly religious as they kill off the one true Messiah. Now, this, of course, has been Jesus' devastating criticism of the rules of Israel, this outside-the-cup, whitewashed tomb religion. Inside their hearts was deicide, the intent to kill God, a burning hatred of God. But outside, outside, they were fanatically devoted to the appearance of holiness and justice. A fair trial, followed by a first-class hanging. Jesus' silence is both his defense and his testimony that he is Isaiah's suffering servant. Isaiah saying in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Mark says in verse 61, but he remained silent and made no answer. Again, he didn't have to. He didn't have to say anything. Because if the witnesses couldn't agree, he's going free. So the accusation against Jesus was utterly serious, for throughout the whole Greco-Roman world, the destruction or desecration of places of worship was considered a capital offense, a death-worthy offense. When Jeremiah announced the catastrophe that would overtake the first temple, he too was accused of a death-worthy crime in Jeremiah 26. Threatening to destroy a temple certainly would be a charge for which Romans would crucify Jesus. But that charge against Jesus had to be dismissed because the witnesses could not agree. However, rabbis taught that Messiah would come to build a new glorious temple. And though it's not admissible as evidence, the witnesses were inferring a messianic tone to Jesus' alleged statements. And for that reason, Caiaphas asks Jesus a direct, pointed question. Caiaphas gets to the point of Jesus' identity. Verse 61, again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And the text reads more like a charge than a question. "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" No more orthodox Christological affirmation of Jesus' identity is possible. Peter had made the very same claim. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Mark chapter 8. Jesus answers with the truth. He answers with the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. He says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus brings together here three Old Testament passages in this answer. Exodus 3:14, "I am that I am." Psalm 110:1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." And Daniel 7, verse 13, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." So as Jesus is giving his true testimony that will condemn him, Peter is downstairs lying to save himself, and Caiaphas is tearing his robes in horror. The rabbis of Jesus' time held the phrase "Son of God" was understood only in its human messianic sense. Messiah would be merely an extraordinary man, but in no sense was he to be God. Jesus has claimed now not only to be Messiah, he has also claimed equality with the Blessed One. He's claiming to be the God-man, and that is utter blasphemy to the council. The witness's testimony wasn't sufficient to convict Jesus, so the high priest has to take control of the lamb. One of the priest's duties in the Mosaic law was to prepare the sacrifice for the altar. He was required to inspect the offering and ensure that it was fit for death. It had to be a proper age. It had to be without any blemish or defect. Then the animal would be taken and killed. So the offering had to be brought to the priest. It had to be approved for death by the priest. It had to be prepared by the priest. And then it had to be sacrificed by the priest. So the fact that Caiaphas tears his garments suggests that he's wearing the same kind of plain garment the priest was required to wear while preparing a sacrifice, as opposed to his expensive high priestly robes. And this selection of Jesus as the accused, this trial, this pronouncement of guilt and death sentence, even the savage beating that follows, are all preparation of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was Caiaphas who prophesied far better than he knew in John 18:14. It would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Jesus has made a good and a true confession, but the high court of Israel rejects him and condemns him. Verse 63, "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further evidence do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What's your decision?'" If the mighty God became incarnate, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, then we'd expect peerless goodness, matchless power, stupendous wisdom, and immeasurable love. And that's what you find in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. We listen to Jesus, and we've heard no blasphemy. We believe that he's God. And today, we have gathered and sung his praises and spoken to him in prayer. If he's not God, then that's blasphemy. We are told the high priest tore his clothes. So the 72 members of the Sanhedrin looking on would have been startled because they knew that David and all the other men with him had torn their clothes in grief at the news of King Saul's death. They knew that when King Hezekiah heard the blasphemies of the Assyrian army commander, he rent his garments. It was an act of profound dismay and anxiety. Caiaphas was putting Jesus in the same category as a blaspheming Gentile who sought the destruction of Jerusalem and of Saul, the rejected king of Israel. But the practice of rending one's garments was forbidden to the priest. The law said the high priest must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes, Leviticus 21:10. The high priest wasn't to show any kind of grief or express any kind of anguish over anything because he represented all of Israel. His eye was to be kept unswervingly upon the living God as his hope and his joy. So all of his time and strengths and gifts were given over entirely to the Lord. So tearing his clothes would be a poor representation for him of who he was to be as the high priest. Why did Caiaphas violate the law when he'd been so scrupulous to follow it to the letter in this trial so far? Well, he was saying that Jesus of Nazareth was a dead man. We have to get rid of this transgressor from our midst, this sinner. If we're going to survive, we need to get rid of this guy. Alas, that Abraham should have given birth to such a son. Alas, that someone in the line of David should blaspheme the name of the Lord. Caiaphas is pressuring the council at this point to stand in solidarity with him in his condemnation of Messiah. And they do. Discussion is over. The debate is ended. The Lamb of God has been selected for sacrifice. It would be expedient that one man should die for the people. What did Jesus say? He said, I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. Is that so impossible? Wasn't a Messiah promised? Wasn't it prophesied that he would be of the line of Abraham and David? Didn't Scripture say that he would be born in Bethlehem and that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him? Wouldn't there be another one to go before him, preparing his way, making straight his path in the desert, making the desert a highway for our God? One scholar has counted no less than 332 messianic prophecies being fulfilled by Jesus. Is Caiaphas waiting for another Messiah? Is he longing for the promises of God? The Sanhedrin didn't see any need for a Messiah. They worshiped themselves. They had their fastidious rule-keeping. They had their power, they had their wealth. More importantly, like we saw last week, they had their religious system to save them. Rome needed to know where the Sanhedrin's loyalties lay. We have no king but Caesar, they would yell. Crucify him, they would shout. Caiaphas cried, why do we need any more witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And Mark writes, they all condemned him as worthy of death. Every group, every faction, every party in the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus to death. Every family, every age group, every district of Jerusalem said death. The wisest said death, and the most foolish said death. Now, They can continue without threat to their power or insult to their religious system. It's expedient that one man should die for the people. Verse 64b, and they all condemned him as deserving death. It is a fair trial followed by a first-class hanging. They all condemned him as worthy of death, and some began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy! And the guards received him with blows. Now here's one like a lamb, without spot or blemish. Here is one of whom God says, this is my beloved son, and I am well pleased. Here is God incarnate, the Lord of glory, being held as a convict, condemned as worthy of death by the law of God. He has been stricken and smitten by God. The Lamb of God has been judged by heaven itself. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. So the Sanhedrin must find him guilty and condemn him. This was God's plan. And whatever God decrees in eternity past, men will choose in time. So I urge you this morning, take hold of God's justice by making your entire plea, not your own wretched life, but Jesus's life, perfectly lived, law-keeping life, and sacrificial blood-shedding death. Lay your sins on the Lamb of God. It is in one name and one man and one life and one death alone that salvation is to be found, that any rightness with the God of the universe can be found. Take your stand in him. Find your acceptance in him. Identify your cause with him. Sing with Isaiah, surely he has borne my griefs and carried my sorrows. Surely he was wounded for my transgression and bruised for my iniquities. Surely the chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes I have been healed. Surely the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all my sin. We see that picture of some of man's iniquity in verse 65. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Now here's the cream of the religious crop of Israel. Here are the most respected, learned, successful men of their day. Have they all rent their garments in grief? Are there tears in their eyes as they condemn this man of blasphemy and sentence him to death? Do they exit in a silent, solemn procession, weighed down with the burden of their duty and haunted by the weight of their verdict? Maybe some did. But Mark says some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy! The temple guards have to wait their turn to beat the Lamb of God because members of the distinguished Sanhedrin want to get there first. First, these great religious scholars must strike the Savior. They try to give him a black eye or break his nose or his cheekbone or sink their fist into his stomach, and they shout at him, prophesy! Prophesy! Who's hitting you now? Bang! Bang! Another punch. And the students of these august rabbis are laughing and joining in the fun. Jesus had prophesied. Downstairs in the courtyard, the cock is crowing as Peter is cursing and denying the charges against him that he was a friend of this Jesus. And he's doing it as Jesus had prophesied that he would. Above, the Lamb of God is absorbing the hatred of Israel for having testified truthfully under oath. Jesus knows very well who it is that strikes him. Every time their fists bruise his face or slam into his ribs, he answers to himself, "It is God. It is God smiting me. It has pleased the Lord to bruise me. He has put me to grief." And that refrain has been the balm of suffering, persecuted Christians for 2,000 years in the flames, on the rack, on the gallows, being hung, being drawn and quartered, watching their husbands or wives or their children suffering for their true testimony about Messiah. They have known it is the Lord. He is there with them, comforting and strengthening them in their witness. God has not abandoned them because he had to abandon the Lamb of God. He had to look away as he made him who knew no sin become sin for us. The earthly high priest rent his garments in violation of the law to feign a show of false grief. But the true high priest has his eyes firmly fixed upon heaven as the law required. So St. Author of Hebrews in chapter 12 writes, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." It's natural for us, when we read of this abuse at the hands of the holiest men of Israel, to despise them for their cruelty and their hatred. How could these supposedly holy men do such awful, terrible things? But the only right way to read this verse is to see yourself punching and slapping and spitting and mocking. God's just verdict upon his Lamb is right and true, not because Jesus deserves to die, but because you and I deserve to drink the cup of the wine of the wrath of God for even the most minor infractions of his law in thought, word, or deed. The one who kept the law perfectly must die for those of us who break it thousands of times daily. The one who told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth throughout his entire life must be put to death by liars. He must die for liars like Peter and you and I. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If you are here this morning, live streaming or sitting here, doesn't matter, and your trust is in being kind of good, better than that person over there, hoping that God will balance out things in the end or grade on a curve, you are a dead person walking, a dead man walking. And we beg you to come find life in the crucified, resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. May you have no rest and no peace until you can come to say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.